The following is a teaching from Irving Bible Church. For more information on how you can join us on a Sunday or take your next step, visit irvingbible.org.
Well, good morning. This is my first sermon on a Sunday here at Irving Bible Church. I am very excited about that fact. Thank you. When you write pause for applause in your notes, you are taking a risk, because what if they don't applaud? Seriously, thank you for being here, whether you are in the room with us, whether you're joining us online. We are so glad that you are here. And really, we're going through this series in Revelation, and who wouldn't want to preach their very first Sunday sermon at their home church of 17 years from the book of Revelation? What could possibly go wrong? Maybe I know some of you were pumped. We're doing a Revelation series. Honey, get the charts, you know. You go deep into Revelation. But I confess to you that the 25 years that I've been doing the Jesus thing, I've kind of kept Revelation at arm's length. I've kind of kept my distance. I didn't really understand what was going on there. I didn't understand all the terms that people use, all the imagery that's in there. Some people, they have these really deep insights into what's happening in the text. And personally, I've always felt left behind. Don't groan at me. It's my first sermon. You're not allowed to groan at me. The last few weeks, though, have been really inspiring, really helpful for me to start to understand what God's doing in Revelation. To understand how this letter written by John the Apostle to these first century churches that uses these strange images and these strange symbols, that how all of that serves the deeper purpose of the letter. And that is to help us to know and to follow Jesus. See, it takes defiant hope to endure in a broken world, and defiant hope is exactly what's on offer in the book of Revelation. And that's exactly what we are after. But before we get to our passage from Revelation, we're going to be in Revelation 7 today. But before we get there, I want to talk about Fiji. Last summer, which was what, like 2 or 3 years ago at this point, last summer, I watched a show called The World's Toughest Race. The World's Toughest Race featured teams of adventure racers who had to navigate a 642-kilometer course through Fiji. These beautiful but extreme conditions, right? They had to hike. They had to cycle. They had to sail. They had to canoe. They had to paddleboard. They had to swim. They had to climb a rock face. And it was hard. And along the way, these contestants, these adventure racers, they faced all kinds of resistance. But I'm sitting there, and we've been locked down for a few months at this point, and I'm thinking, I need a new challenge. So I turn to my wife, Annie, sitting there on the couch, and I say, should I become an adventure racer? Here's the thing. My wife, Annie, is a wonderfully supportive woman, right? Right, dear? A wonderfully supportive woman, but she also has the spiritual gift of, really? This is a ministry that often wives have to husbands, that the husband has an idea and the wife, in the power of the Spirit, says, really? And she had a point. I should not become an adventure racer. I did not become an adventure racer, but I did endure. I did watch the rest of the world's toughest race. And along the way, I learned something. I learned a lot about human nature, watching these people push to their limits, watching them encounter this resistance, right? Watching them get to this point in the race where they're so far from the starting line, they can't see the starting line anymore. They don't have that as a reference. And yet, they've got so far to go that they can't see the finish line either. That they're right there in the middle, and it's getting really hard. And the thing about humans is that when we get into that spot, we start to ask the burning questions. What am I doing here? What is this about? Why did I ever leave the starting line in the first place? And on the show, it was the contestants who could actually answer those questions for themselves and for their teammates. It was those who actually endured, who found what they needed to keep going, right? But the contestants who couldn't answer those questions, the contestants who actually found themselves kind of content with how far they'd made it, who found themselves overwhelmed by how far they still had yet to go, and the ones who could start to imagine the benefits of just packing it in, just packing it in, of sleeping in a hotel room that night. If all I got to do is pack it in. Guess what? They packed it in. See, when we're in the middle of the journey, when it gets hard, when we encounter that resistance and we start to lose hope, what we have to do is we have to call to mind the original mission and the future destination. When we experience disorientation, we're trained to want speedy relief and immediate resolution. But when we experience disorientation, what we actually need is reorientation. After the year that we've had, I think it's fair to be a little disoriented. Anybody else? It's been 13 months of pure nonsense. We've been locked down. We've been cooped up. We've been snowed in. Remember that? We had extreme shortages of toilet paper. And we had a super abundance of Zoom calls. That's terrible. And it gets worse, right? There's the real stuff. When we watch the news, when we do the scrolling, became doom scrolling the last 13 months, because what's happening out there is terrible. We have a country that's divided. We look around, we see violence in our streets, we see oppression in our systems, we see inequality run rampant, particularly for people and communities of color. We see fear and anger, conflict and corruption. We see people grieving. We see justice habitually delayed and often outright denied. We see factions within the American church that have seemingly been co-opted by either the political right or the political left. We see people who loudly identify as Christians out there who would seemingly prefer to make war on the internet than to make peace and bring healing in their neighborhoods. And it's disorienting. And we can get so disoriented that we start asking those burning questions. What am I doing here? What is this about? Why did I leave the starting line in the first place? Does faith still matter? Does the church still matter? And after the year that we've had, don't I deserve a little relaxation and a little relief? Why on earth would I commit or recommit to following Jesus in such a way that might cost me any measure of the comfort and the control that I've worked so hard to attain? We're disoriented. And when we're disoriented, we're trained to want immediate relief and speedy resolution. But when we're disoriented, what we need most is reorientation. A reorientation to defiant hope, a reorientation to what matters most, to what this is all about. So in our passage today in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10, we get a glimpse of the center of reality in a scene of heavenly worship. We get this glimpse of the embodied mission of God that reminds us what God is up to in the world. What this is all about and our place in it. Let's take a look. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. John writes, "After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So in this text, we see an image of the embodied, realized mission of God. We see what this is all about. We see the purpose, that holds all of life together. And this morning, we're going to work our way through this passage and explore the ways it reveals what God is up to in the world. And so right there at the beginning of verse 9, John starts, "Before me was a great multitude that no one could count." So the first thing that we see is that at the center of the universe, God is gathering a people. So in a letter that's full of numbers, right? We got fours, we got sixes, we got so many sevens. Earlier in chapter 7, there's a crowd of 144,000, but John makes it a point to say, hey, I know I've had a lot of numbers for you. I got a lot more numbers to come, but when it comes to this crowd, I don't have a number to put on it. This crowd is uncountable. See, God is gathering a people. And we can be so individualistic that we tend to think in terms of my relationship with Jesus, of my story and of my faith. But here's the deal. God doesn't just save a person. God always saves a person into a people. God is gathering a people. Let's keep going. Immediately, John tells us something about the great multitude that he sees, right? He can't count it, but he can describe it. This great multitude, he says, is from every nation, tribe, people, and language. See, God is gathering a people, but they're not a homogenous people. God is gathering a multi-ethnic people. And as strange as the imagery from Revelation 4 and 5 in Barry's sermon last week might have been, and it was strange, right? We had 24 elders, and we had, what else? We had four creatures. We had wings and eyes and horns flying around all over the place. That was some strange imagery, but as strange as that was, this image might be stranger still, because we have a multi-ethnic multitude that is willingly, peacefully, joyfully, and permanently gathered. And that might be the strangest image of all when we contrast Revelation with our day. If you've been around IBC the last couple of years, hopefully you've heard us talk about how we believe God's calling us to become a multi-ethnic movement. And you might be wondering, okay, where did that come from? Right? Because there's a lot of heat and a lot of punditry around race and ethnicity in our culture today. But what you need to know is that this is not new. This is not an innovation. The pursuit of the multi-ethnic expression of the people of God has always been there, right? Think back to Genesis 12 when God promises Abraham, hey, I'm going to bless all nations on earth through you. Think about the prophet Isaiah envisioning all the nations streaming to the mountain of God. Think about the risen Jesus commissioning his disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations. Think about the day of Pentecost when the church was born in multi-ethnicity, when people from Europe and Asia and Africa could hear the wonders of God being proclaimed in their own language. Think about Ephesians when Paul declares that in Christ, God has made one new humanity that triumphs over the conflict between Gentiles and Jews. Here in Revelation 7, in this image of God's mission enacted and embodied, that we see that the people God is gathering hail from every nation, tribe, people, and language. This is it from the beginning to the end, from the past to the present to the future. This is not a church growth strategy. This is not an idealistic fantasy. It's not a liberal conspiracy or a 21st century novelty. This is the intention of God for the church in the world, to reflect the depth and the breadth of his love for all people and the reconciling power of the cross to restore what sin has broken. And if that feels a little uncomfortable, if that feels a little controversial in 2021, do you imagine there has ever been a time in human history when the multi-ethnic intention of God wasn't confusing or offensive to people? When it wasn't downright threatening to existing traditions and systems and structures? The first readers of Revelation, many of whom would have been Jewish Christians, who were still surprised that Gentiles could be welcomed into the family of God. 2,000 years later, Many of us are Gentiles, so to speak. And so we're very comfortable with that idea. We're not surprised by that anymore, but we're still surprised that we're all supposed to actually be together. A couple of years ago, I went to a conference that was about cultivating multi-ethnic expressions of the church. And the theologian and author Scott McKnight was one of the workshop presenters there. So I signed up. I went to his workshop. He's a brilliant theologian. And so what he decided to do in his workshop about race and ethnicity in the church is he decided to take us in the audience verse by verse through the book of Philemon. Philemon is this letter from the Apostle Paul to this first century church, of which a man named Philemon is a part. Philemon had owned a slave named Onesimus, and Onesimus had run away. And Onesimus had not just run away, he had run to Paul. And somewhere in the series of events, Onesimus had become a believer. He'd become a Christian. He had decided to follow Jesus. And so now this community, this church is in Philemon's household is thrown into this turmoil. What are we going to do about this? And so Paul writes this letter that we call Philemon. And so Scott McKnight takes us verse by verse, going deep into the content and deep into the context of this letter, but he doesn't mention a single word about race and ethnicity and the church. And that was in the title of the workshop. And he gets to verse 25, the last verse, and he ends and he goes, well, there you have it. Any questions? We're all kind of looking around like, yep, did you have a point? Like, what were you doing? You know? And one of my fellow attendees had the courage to say, what does this have to do with race and ethnicity in the church? And you know it's been a good workshop if the first question is, what does this have to do with the title of the workshop? Scott McKnight says, I'm so glad you asked. I'm so glad you asked. I'll tell you what, let's look back at verses 15 and 16 in Philemon. 15 and 16. And he reads, and Paul writes, perhaps the reason he, meaning Onesimus, was separated from you for a little while was that you, Philemon, might have him back forever. Watch this, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. You see, Scott McKnight says, you are siblings. You are siblings. You are siblings, he says. And that changes everything. That's what it has to do with race and ethnicity in the church. You are siblings. We are siblings. And that changes everything. Everything. The question for us then is how will we live out our siblingness in a world that does not see the family resemblance? How will we live out our siblingness in a world that does not see the family resemblance? I know what we cannot do, right? We can't keep going like we're going. We can't ignore one another's perspectives and pain. We can't neglect the scripture's commands to do justice, to bear one another's burdens, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We can't say the system works for me, so therefore I guess the system works. This is the family of God. This is the body of Christ. And according to 1 Corinthians 12, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. We are connected, we are siblings, and that changes everything. It means we have to be with and for one another. And we can't just agree with this in principle, we have to live in light of it. As Dr. King wrote, a persistent schizophrenia leaves so many of us tragically divided against ourselves. Because on one hand, we proudly profess certain sublime and noble principles. But on the other hand, we sadly practice the very antithesis of these principles. How often in our lives are characterized by a high blood pressure of creeds and an anemia of deeds. We're not meant to be fans of justice and fans of reconciliation and fans of unity. We're meant to practice them. Can't just like these ideals. We have to live them together. Because that's what love requires of us, because God is gathering a multi-ethnic people. As we read on, we see that John says, the great multitude that no one could count from every nation, from every tribe, people, and language, he says, is standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So God is gathering a multi-ethnic people around himself. As Barry said last week, at the center of all reality, there is a throne, and it's not the throne in Rome, and there's someone on the throne. There's someone who rules and reigns over all creation. It's not the emperor, and it's not you, and it's not me. God is gathering a people to himself. He is at the center. He is at our center. He is the only one who's worthy and able and willing to bring us together and to hold us together. He's at the center of our fellowship. He's at the center of our story. He's at the center of our lives, not on the side, but at the center. Because that's who he is, and that's where he belongs. John continues, they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. See, God is gathering a multi-ethnic people around himself in worship to bear witness. This week, we see another worship scene in Revelation, and John makes a point to tell us this time what the worshipers are wearing, what they're holding, and what they're proclaiming. And it's important to note, right, because the worshipers there, the people that God is gathering, they're not wearing the finest clothes that they can muster. They're not wearing their own glory or their own worth. They're not wearing their shortcomings or their shame. They're wearing the white robes of people immersed in and delivered by the redemption and the purity and the power of the blood of Jesus. In their hands, they don't hold their careers or possessions or skills, nor are they holding their addictions or their apologies. They're holding palm branches that celebrate the irreversible victory of their liberating king. They are gathered for worship. They are dressed and equipped for worship. And in worship, they bear witness to what is most ultimately and fundamentally true. This image and this collection of Revelation's worship scenes invites us to consider our own practice of worship. Here we talk about worship as the practice of directing our attention and our affection toward God. And we call it one of the five central rhythms of a missionary disciple of Jesus. And the prevalence of worship in the book of Revelation suggests that worship is very important to God, and therefore it's very important to us. But why? Why is worship so important? What difference does it make? Listen to what Ralph Waldo Emerson said about worship. He said, a person will worship something. Have no doubt about that. We may think our tribute is paid in secret in the dark recesses of our hearts, but it will come out. He says that which dominates our imaginations and our thoughts will determine our lives and our character. Therefore, he concludes, it behooves us to be careful what we worship, for what we are worshiping, we are becoming. For what we are worshiping, we are becoming. See, worship is formation. Worship is becoming like the one we worship. We are transformed more and more into whoever or whatever we give our attention and our affection to. In a world that is determined to deform us, worshiping God is counter-formation. Worshiping God, a practice, a rhythm of worshiping God, is a lifeline. It's oxygen for us. As we see in the text, God is gathering a multi-ethnic people around himself in worship to bear witness. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. If Finally, we need to give some attention to what this great multitude is saying, to the content of their worship and to what it bears witness to. You see, the common confession that holds together this multi-ethnic people is this: that salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is the gospel, friends, and it is good news. See, salvation doesn't belong to Caesar. Salvation doesn't belong to the self. Salvation doesn't belong to power or personality or preference or political platform. Salvation isn't found in self-improvement or self-indulgence or self-actualization or self-promotion. We are surrounded by salvation claims. But the proclamation of the people of God is that salvation belongs to Him. The song of the multitude, this revelation, makes it clear it's God who does the saving. Because this gathering, it's not a gathering of the accomplished, of the in crowd, of the worthy, of the upwardly mobile, of the good enough. This is the gathering of those who have been delivered from sin and death and hell and the grave. By the power, by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. And this, friends, is our song. And this song, it's good news. It's good news for the broken and the lonely, for the addicted and the abandoned, for the poor and the oppressed and the wounded and the worried. It's good news for our neighbors and for our enemies. It's good news for people on both sides of the aisle. It's good news for the anxious and the angry and the afraid and the victimized. It's good news because salvation belongs to our God, and He's on a mission to give it away as far and wide as He can. It's good news because we are becoming like the one we worship, the one at the center, the one who came to seek and save the lost, the one who came for the sick and the sinners. It's good news because everyone's invited. And you don't have to bring any qualifications or any status or any degrees or any references or any measure of goodness to get past the velvet rope, because there is no velvet rope. There is no velvet rope. There's just a cross and an empty tomb and a throne and a Lamb and a God who is gathering a multi-ethnic people to Himself in worship to bear witness. The salvation is the song on their lips. The shared confession of this multi-ethnic multitude makes it clear that salvation doesn't belong to any one nation, any one tribe, any one people, any one language, any one party, movement, corporation, class, or club. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. And you are invited into this gathering. In this scene, in this story, in this song, God is offering us our one true identity, our one true center, our one true vocation, our one true testimony. So how might He be calling you to respond to that invitation today? It might be to believe and to trust for the very first time that salvation belongs to God and that it's yours through faith in Jesus. It might be to belong more deeply, whatever that may look like, to belong more deeply to this multi-ethnic people that God is gathering around Himself. Or it might just be to endure. It might just be to seek reorientation in who He is, what He is up to in the world, and the place He is giving you in it. To find reorientation in defiant hope despite the circumstances, because we have this powerful reminder of our original mission and our future destination. Well, this morning we come to receive communion. We come to the table of the Lamb who accomplished our salvation. It's in the Gospel of John that John records this encounter between John the Baptist and Jesus. And when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is exactly what our worship does. This is exactly what our practice of communion does. It invites us to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who takes away your sin and mine through his broken body and through his shed blood. So let's take just a moment. Let's pause to examine our hearts, to sit in the presence of God and the Lamb, to receive whatever we might need to receive from him, to surrender to him, whatever we might need to surrender to him today. So let's pause. Let's do that now. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for meeting us in this moment. And thank you for Jesus, who's taken away our sin by his life and death and resurrection. As we respond to you this morning in worship, would you move in power by your Spirit? Would you speak? Would you heal? Would you call and invite?
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Irving Bible Church. For more information on how to join us on a Sunday or take your next step, visit irvingbible.org.